Greetings in the name of Jesus. My name is Imad Audi, and I hope this message will bless your heart, challenge your mind, and draw you closer to Jesus. As I was saying, the topic is heart knowledge. I was thinking the other day of what moves people to become reformers, or what brings about revival. I understand that the power of the Spirit is the main ingredient in it all. But what moves a person to so desperately seek the power, or what moves a person to be on fire for the Lord? You know, what brought about Protestantism, or what fueled the movement of Protestantism? That movement, what fueled it? What was behind it? I mean, doctrine is definitely a part of it. The power of the Spirit is definitely what gave it momentum. But is there anything else to it? I mean, there has been there's been something to protest about all along. There has always been people protesting about things inside the church and outside the church all along. In every generation, there's been things to protest about and people protesting. But we don't always see a moving of the Spirit like we see in the days of the Reformation or in some revivals, right? We don't always see a revival or a Reformation happening. Now, when talking about Protestantism, you can't help but mention the name of Martin Luther, right? He's one figure that is prominent among Protestantism, Europe and the whole world owe a lot to that man, or to what God did through that man. You see, Martin Luther was a Protestant because he had a lot to protest against, especially in his day and what the church was doing and all the things that were happening and you know, the apostasy and all this nonsense. He had a lot to protest about, but he did not become a reformer because he protested. You with me? He did not become a reformer because he protested. There is a lot of people protesting every day in the church and outside the church, but that is not making them reformers. He became a reformer because he found something worth living and dying for. And because he found that thing, Reformation was the natural thing to follow. You see, revival is the same. Revivals do not happen because someone decided to point the error or the errors, plural, of an institution, or someone decided to become a Christian. No. Study all the revivals you can find writings about. You will always find that the person that the revival or the Reformation started with found something worth living and dying for. You will find someone who was touched in a special way, and revival starts with that person. Now, it's like when you finally find the girl of your dreams, your life will change. When you find the career of your dream, the career you're passionate about, your life will change. When you find something you really, really care about, you are really passionate about, your life will change. And where one life changes, many get impacted by it. Now, Luther finds something to rejoice about. Remember, he was a lawyer who became an Augustine monk in the Catholic Church. Salvation to Catholics was not and is not by faith alone. It is by faith and works. It is by faith and the Mass. It is by faith and visiting relics or confessing to the priest and so forth. It is God who saves, true, but we need to have our own righteousness as well. Hence, the good works are needed. That's the teaching, the mentality, the understanding of salvation in the Catholic Church, or at least in the environment that Martin Luther was in. Now, Luther lived in that environment and sought with all his heart to be accepted with God through that system, but he could not. He could not find goodness within himself. He could not find that human righteousness he ought to have. He could not be sure that his merits were good enough to qualify him to God. Eventually, when he studied the scriptures, One day, as he was reading the letter to Romans, he came across Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, which read, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it," the gospel, "is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, from these scriptures and the rest of Romans, Luther understood that there is a righteousness that God in his grace made available in Christ to those who would receive it by faith, not to those who attempt to achieve it by their own works, right? And so Luther wondered, you mean that the righteousness by which I will be saved is not mine? That was a new concept to Martin Luther, and a concept that was not known among Christians in his day, right? So it was a foreign concept to him. It's what he called an alien righteousness, a righteousness that belongs properly to somebody else, not to me, right? It is the righteousness that is outside of us, namely the righteousness of Christ. And Luther said, "When I discovered that, I was born again of the Holy Ghost, and the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through." Sorry. I want you to think of this a little. What was it that Luther was so excited about? Understanding that his salvation and righteousness was a gift from God opened the doors of paradise for him, right? Why? If your understanding does not take you beyond salvation, you will not understand why he rejoiced, and you will not become a reformer, right? There are millions of Christians in the world. There are millions of people protesting. And no doubt there'll be millions and billions of Christians in heaven, right? Of believers in heaven. But we don't see millions of reformers. We don't see millions of reformation happening around us, right? So something is missing from all those who receive salvation in Christ, who accept Christ and will make it to heaven, right? There is something, an ingredient missing in their life that is found in the life of a reformer, right? And that's what I'm trying to somehow zoom in into. Why is it that Joe Blow next door can be born again and live a Christian life all his life, live a good life, a godly life, and people, you know, look to him, oh, wow, he's a nice guy, without becoming a reformer, without experiencing what Luther experienced? You see, Luther not only discovered the true gospel, he not only understood the difference between the teachings of his day and what the Bible says, but he also understood and experienced the ramifications of the truth. And the reason he understood it was because he was desperately seeking for it before he found it. Allow me to read you a portion. It's not very long, but not very short either, of what Luther went through and what he said as he began to understand the grace of God. Notice what we read. He says, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistles to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God, because I took it to mean that justice, I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant." He goes on to say, "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of scriptures took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to be inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. If you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God, for faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will, that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. This is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart, in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but looks only on a curtain, as if a dark cloud had been drawn across his face. Now, why am I reading you this passage? Understanding the grace of God and the free gift of righteousness did something in the heart of Martin Luther. What moved him was not simply an intellectual knowledge. That was the beginning of it, but that intellectual knowledge, that theoretical knowledge, did something in the heart of Luther, gave him a different concept, a different perspective to see God, or rather to see the love of God. It gave him a window, rather an open gate into the love of God. The knowledge of God's graciousness, of God's fatherly and friendly heart, touched the heart of Martin Luther. It allowed him to see pure grace and overflowing love coming from God. Yes, the intellectual or theoretical or theological knowledge was a great deal, but what I'm trying to point to you is that the consequence of that knowledge, the effects of that theoretical, theological knowledge, is what fueled that reformation. It wasn't just purely the theoretical knowledge. Rather, it was the effects, the impact of that theoretical knowledge on the heart of Martin Luther that moved him to do what he did. Luther did not risk his life simply for a theological truth. No, he risked his life. He drew his strength, power, and tenacity from a loving Father in heaven. The theological truth gave him access to the Father's heart, to the Father's love. And it was that love that fueled the movement. You see, the good news God wants his people to know is that they are accepted with him by faith. Luther understood that truth he discovered meant that, okay, I don't have it up here. He understood that that truth meant that he could have open communion with God. He could have direct access to the heart of God. It meant that God was for him, that God loved him. It meant that God could be his friend, that God has a fatherly heart, a friendly heart toward his erring children. This truth, God's friendship, God's inclusiveness, God's heart of love toward the sinner, opened the gate of paradise to him. And if we not only understand it, but if we also believe it and experience it, it should do the same for us and even more. What is the gospel all about? If you think the gospel is just about saving you, you have missed the point. If you think the gospel is just about forgiving you your sins, you've missed the point. If you think the gospel is just about empowering you to live a righteous life and to obey, you've missed the point. All these things are part of it, but the main purpose of the gospel is not just that. You see, as human beings, we understand relationships. I know of a married couple that last year they were going through divorce. Then after discussions and whatever, they ended up moving back together. And on the outside, the outward appearance, it looked like things were normal. They moved back together. They were praying together. They were doing things together. And And from the outside, again, it seems that it's moving in the right direction. I mean, their legal issue has been solved. They forgave each other for their mistakes. They moved back together. I'm trying to draw parallel from it, meaning they entered into the promise. They entered into the household. They moved in the same house back together, right? They worked things out so they could live without fighting or without falling, right? Or legally suing each other, whatever you want to put there. But all these privileges they received did not fix the deeper problem. Their relationship was still strange. It did not go back to normal, to what it was when they first got married, and they ended up being divorced. They are divorced right now, right? What I'm trying to tell you is that all the symptoms of the problem were fixed, but the problem itself was not. The relationship has not been perfectly restored because of an issue or a grudge that one of the partners was still carrying. The love of one partner, because in this story that I know, one of the partners still loved the other, but the other has lost love for the other partner. So even though one of the partners still has love for the other one, even though they moved back together, even though they seemingly forgave each other and they were working together, that relationship was not restored because the mutual love was no longer there. One of the partners has lost that love that kept him in the relationship, and hence they ended up divorcing. Why? Because the love was not there. Now, in light of that, I want to repeat my question again. What is the gospel all about? You see, it all depends on how you understand the issue in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden. What is the problem that there? I mean, there's two concepts. I shared it before. I'll share it very briefly. Now, one concept is that God created Adam and Eve. He put them in the Garden of Eden. He made a law. Thou shalt not eat. Adam and Eve broke the law. Hence, the problem is a broken law, and the solution is a restored law. Hence, obey, keep the law, and everything will be fine, right? That's one concept. The other concept is God had a son and a daughter in the Garden of Eden by the name of Adam and Eve. And in the Garden of Eden, a relationship was broken. And if the problem is a broken relationship, hence the solution is a restored relationship. One focuses on your do's and don'ts and your behavior. The other one focuses on relationship. And the reason I shared this story of these friends of mine who ended up divorced now is to show you that outwardly, when they got back together, they did the right thing, or at least they tried to. But because inwardly the problem was not solved, the relationship was not restored, the love was not restored, that seeming solution did not last long, and they ended up being divorced, right? Now, that's what I see the real problem between God and man, a broken relationship, and God wants to restore that relationship. God never changed. God still loved Adam the same before he sinned and after he sinned. The problem was in the heart of Adam. Something changed in the mind and the heart of Adam. That's why when God came, Adam ran and hid himself because he was scared. Where did all this fear come from? Where did all this need to hide come from? Not from God. God came to walk with Adam, right? So the gospel is about restoring relationship. And this is the challenge that I want to put to you today. How is your personal relationship with God? I'm not asking you, how's your obedience to God? Because naturally, when we ask a question, you know, how's your relationship? We start thinking, you know, well, it's good. You know, I do this and I do that. And I'm not doing this anymore. And so I'm not asking about your obedience. I'm not asking about your outward behavior. I'm asking about your heart, that inward relationship that you have with God. How is that relationship with God, right? That's my challenge. That's my question for you and for me today. How is this direct relationship with God? Now, before you tell yourself that is good, I want to elaborate more about what I mean. I think our society has affected the way we view relationships, right? It has affected every relationship that could exist on the planet, and hence our understanding of what a relationship should look like, and we should go about it. We live in an age where business partners rob each other. Love between partners, lovers, they cheat on each other. They break each other's heart. I don't know of any type of relationship on this planet that has not been affected by sin, that has not been tainted by sin, right? The closest relationship humanity could experience on a human level is parenthood, especially the relationship between a mother and her son. Let me see if I have the verse here. No, I don't. Okay. The Bible illustrates, or Bible talks about relation about this relationship in Isaiah 49 and verse 15, where it says, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? And then the verse goes on to say, though she may forget, I will not forget you. So God is illustrating, God is using the imagery of the relationship between a mother and her baby. And that's, I think, the closest relationship that any human being could experience on this planet, right? As far as humanly speaking. And God is saying, even if that relationship is tainted by sin, even if a mother will forget her child, I will never forget you, right? Now, that's the closest relationship that human beings could experience. And sad to say that sin has tainted that as well. We all have heard of some stories on the news or here or there of a mother giving away her children and mistreating her children and whatever it is. The point I'm trying to make is that every relationship on this planet has been affected by sin. Yet God says, even if the closest human relationship will be affected, I will never forget you. My relationship with you, my attitude towards you, my love towards you will never change, right? I believe this verse speaks directly to our generation where we're seeing these relationships being severed by sin. Now, in light of all that, how can we understand a relationship? And the way I put it is, to have a relationship with God means to trust God. It means to love God. It means to expect God to answer when you call for Him, to help you when you need Him, and most importantly, to hold on to His love even when you do not see it. That is what a true relationship is all about. It's about trust. It's about love, especially when things don't make sense. It's about expecting from the other party to do what you ask him. It's about being comfortable in the presence of that other party. It's about that love relationship. I believe that is the relationship that we ought to have with God. And I think I will use an illustration soon to demonstrate that. But you know, Jacob, when he was wrestling with God, God, it seemed that God refused to bless him. And Jacob said, I will not let thee go except you bless me. Jacob was sure, he was confident that behind this seeming unmerciful God who came across as he's refusing to bless him is a heart yearning to bless Jacob. And his confidence gave him the courage to press on and to keep holding onto that man, onto that person he was wrestling with, even though that person injured him, hurt him, right? That is a relationship that I think is worth looking at and keeping in mind when we are talking about a relationship with God. Notice what Paul says in Romans. He says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yea, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Then he goes on to say, for I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You know, Paul experienced something that he's talking about in here. He's describing here. He's writing about in here. He was talking about an experience he had, a relationship he had. And he's saying, look, nothing in this world will stop that love between us and God. Now, if you analyze that passage, it's in two sections. One section describes the love that we have towards God, right? God doesn't go through persecution. God doesn't go through famine and so forth. We go through it. And he's saying, even if we go through it, nothing will stop me loving God. And then the second section talks about God's love towards us, you know, death and life and angels and principalities and powers and things that are present and things that are to come, telling you it's describing an everlasting love. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And it talks about God's love for us. So this passage describes a relationship of love between God and his people, where God loves his people with an everlasting love. And his people love him with an everlasting love as well, right? Now, Paul found something worth living for, something worth dying for. Luther found that very same thing, and he was willing to be burnt at the stake for it. Christ came to restore a relationship between us and God and to show us the way God feels about us. His love for the human race did not change. He loved Adam before sin, just like he loved him after his fall. He loved us and he loved me today the same, just like he loved me before I committed my life to him. What I'm trying to tell you is that God's love is the root of that relationship we have with him. God's love is the root and the fuel that moved Martin Luther and all the reformers and all those who revival started with. It was God's love that fueled it, that moved it, that gave them that oomph, if you can say, to carry on and to kickstart that revival, right? The gospel does not only allow us to stand uncondemned before God, but it invites us to rejoice and be comfortable before God. I don't know if I'm getting it across very clearly, but I'm trying to describe a relationship that we have with God that is not a formal relationship. A relationship that we have with God where we are comfortable with our dad. Allow me to illustrate it this way. How would you feel if you were invited to such dinner as on the screen before you, a dinner with the queen? If the queen sent you a private invitation, not only that, but if the queen got off her throne and walked up to you in the midst of all these people and gave you a hug, and she said, I want you to come and have dinner with me and with all of us tonight, right? How would you feel? You will feel great. You will feel loved. You will feel appreciated, right? How would you behave? What will you dress when you rock up to the dinner? You will be on your best behavior. You will be using your greatest vocabulary you can muster and formal and all that. Yes, you'll be happy because the queen gave you a hug and the queen invited you, but you will behave very formally in a behavior that suits that formal occasion, right? And rightly so, I will do the same. But what if the queen was your mother? And you were that child of that queen, how would you behave now? And how would you describe the difference between your behavior if you are invited to the dinner with this picture, the formal, great, grand dinner, or a picnic with the queen, who is your mom, a picnic with your mom? How would you describe the difference? More relaxed, more yourself. I believe this is the relationship the gospel invites us to come into the bosom of God, into the heart of God. You are adopted into the family of God. You're not only a soldier in the army of God. You're not a servant in the household of God. You're a child. You're a son. You're a daughter. You don't only get access to God. You come with boldness before the throne. Listen, the author who wrote down that word, under the inspiration, come with boldness. He's trying to relate a thought. He's trying to relate an idea that was foreign to the Jews whom the letter of Hebrews was written to. Come boldly before the throne. What do you mean, come boldly before the throne? We used to come trembling. Only once a year, the high priest trembles to go into before the throne, into the most holy place. What do you mean, me? A sinner who's saved by grace, I can come boldly before the throne. Yes, you can, because you are coming before your Father. You're coming before the one who adopted you into his family. It is your Father who's sitting on the throne. It is your brother, a human being, who's seated on the right hand of the throne of high, right? This relationship requires confidence. And this confidence that brings you boldly before the throne is never a confidence in your work. It is never a confidence in your obedience. It is never a confidence in your good looks or bad looks of your denomination or abomination or wherever you are. It's never in anything that any human being, any human invention, any human thing on this planet could offer you. It's not confidence in anything on a horizontal, this is horizontal, right? On a horizontal level, it's always a confidence in something else. It's vertical. Notice what we read in Hebrews. I'll put it up on the screen now. But to give you the context, after telling the Hebrew converts how God promised that the Israelites will not enter into his rest because of their stubbornness and unbelief, right? That's in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 to 11. He goes on to tell them, verses 11 to 15, he says, "So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." That's about the Israelites who refuse to believe, right? And then he directs his writing to the readers. "Take heed, be careful, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." In other words, he's telling them, don't do the same mistake that your fathers did and end up not entering into God's rest because of your unbelief. "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ," or we do enter this rest, "if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation," right? So there's a condition. The condition is we are made partakers of Christ. We enter into this rest. If, that's a condition, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Because of unbelief, the Israelites could not enter into the promised rest or into the rest. And he's saying, don't do the same mistake. Don't be unbelievers. Don't be doubters. Rather, believe. And by believing, you will be partakers of Christ, or you will enter into this rest if you keep holding onto the beginning of our confidence, right? He does not say, if you keep holding onto the beginning of your determination or the beginning of your efforts and consecration and reformation. No, it's not. It's the beginning of your confidence or assurance or trust and faith, right? Now, confidence in what? Whenever you read the word confidence or faith, you got to ask the question, in what? Because it's an empty word in and of itself. It has to direct its confidence or faith in something, in an object, right? So confidence and faith in what? Someone will say, well, confidence in God, right? Well, yeah, but no. I mean, depends who you're talking to and what the concept of God that the person you're talking to has. If you were talking to Martin Luther before he understood the gospel and you told him, hold the confidence in God, you are telling him to continue holding on to his own condemnation, because the image of God he had is God, this mean person who has a piece of stick or wood and ready to whack me on the head every time I do something wrong. He's ready to execute his justice and condemn me every time I do something wrong, right? So simply saying confidence in God doesn't cut it. I believe that our faith and our confidence should be in the grace of God, in the love of God, right? It is faith in the grace of God gives us confidence to come boldly before the throne of grace. It gives us courage to continually seek forgiveness and acceptance. It gives us courage to believe that we are adopted into the family of God. The scripture says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The main purpose of faith, notice, the main purpose of faith is by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The main purpose of faith is to give us access into the grace of God by which we are saved. Our faith and confidence should be in the grace of God. Wherein we stand there, we bask there, we stay there, right? Paul says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Our calling, our confidence, our adoption, and our stance before God is based solely on the grace of God. We are living in very interesting times. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Time is coming, it's even now, when every earthly support will be cut off, just like at the days of the Jews at the time of Esther. You will not only be you will not be able to trust in your own works and achievements. The Bible says that there is a time of trouble such as never was. Who are you going to put your trust in that time? Right? In yourself? In your works? In your denomination? All earthly support will be cut off. All human support will be cut off. Our only security is in the grace of God and in us being established and rooted in the love of God. You see, our perception of the grace of God and our perception of God's willingness to exercise his grace on us determines our Christian life and experience. I really want you to understand this sentence. Your perception of the grace of God and your perception, your concept, your idea, your understanding of God's willingness to exercise his grace shapes your Christian experience, shapes your Christian life, and shapes whether you're going to stand or fall in that time of trouble that is coming. You see, the leper that came to Jesus, when Jesus was walking once, the leper came to him. By the way, that leper was a Jew because of what he said. He said, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Clean is a Jewish word, is a Hebrew concept, ceremonially clean or ceremonially unclean. He didn't tell him, can you heal me because I'm sick? He said, can you make me clean? Because I know as a Jew, the Torah says that I'm unclean because I'm a leper, right? So this Jewish leper came to Jesus and he said, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Listen, these words are profound. It sheds light onto the heart, the understanding, and the perception this leper had of the grace of God and God's willingness to exercise his grace. He didn't tell him, Lord, you know, I know you're a kind man. I know you're a loving man. I know you want to heal me. I'm not sure if you can heal me. Look, if you can, if you have the power to heal me, can you please do so? No. That's not what he said. The leper believed that Jesus had the power to heal. He didn't question whether Jesus could heal. He questioned Jesus's willingness to heal. As I have it here on the screen, he did not doubt whether Jesus could, but whether Jesus would heal him. The leper did not doubt the power and the ability of Jesus. He doubted the mercy and the grace of Jesus. Are you with me? He doubted whether an unclean leper like him would qualify for such a great blessing as this. Faith in grace was a new concept for this Jewish leper. He believed with all his heart that God is powerful enough to do it, but he was not sure whether God is loving enough to do it. All what he knew is what he heard from his leaders, that being a leper means that you are cursed by God. And he was yet to learn that God's heart goes out for those who are suffering, that God's heart wants to heal everyone, wants to bless everyone, wants to save everyone, right? It was a new concept for him. Where this Jewish leper failed, the Syrophoenician woman passed. We read about the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15, 23 to 28. You can read it in your own time. The area where this leper doubted, the Syrophoenician woman triumphed. This woman has a special place in my heart because it happened in the town or the coast of Sidon and Tyre. I was born in Sidon. I grew up in Sidon, right? So she was close to where I live. But nonetheless, this woman had a good insight into the grace of God, into the grace that Christ had, the love that Christ had. For some reason or other, she was a Gentile. She was pagan, right? But she had an insight into the grace because when she came to Jesus, Jesus told her, hey, I didn't come for dogs. I didn't come to give the food for dogs. We give the food to people, right? I'm not going to get into it, but he was reflecting the mind of the disciples. He was trying to teach them a lesson. Nonetheless, the woman did not know all that. She just knew what she heard, what Jesus said. But she was prepared to take her place as a Gentile dog because she knew that in it is found qualification for that grace that specializes in the weak and underprivileged. That is why she dared to say, even dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from their master's table. When she said that, Jesus couldn't resist it anymore. And he healed her. He told her, great is your faith, right? Great is your faith in what? Great is your faith in my grace. Great is your faith in my love. Great is your faith in my mercy. That was the issue of contention, right? The issue of contention was not his power to heal. It was his mercy and willingness to exercise that grace. She knew he had the power, and she knew he had the grace and the love and the compassion to heal her or to heal her daughter, right? She had faith in his grace. And grace can never resist faith in itself. So going back to Hebrews, we read, for the verse should read, I think, inserting my words, that's my words in yellow, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence in his grace steadfast unto the end. Think about it, the word the beginning of our confidence the first, what our confidence kick started. Where was your confidence when you came to Christ as a sinner? Right? Where was your confidence back then? when God first called you out of Egypt, out of the life of sin, when you first realized that you're a sinner, you're blind and naked and miserable and you're lost. What righteousness did you have to bring to God? Nothing. What's the only thing you could hold on to then and there at that moment when you gave your life to God? Only His grace, only His love, only His mercy, only His fatherly heart, His friendly heart that is wanting to forgive and to adopt you into His family. That was the beginning of your confidence. And the author is telling you the only way for you to remain in that rest, to remain a partaker of Christ, is if to continue holding onto that confidence. Don't doubt that. The problem is that as Christians, we grow up, we think spiritually, we grow up. And you know, the beginning of my walk with God was trusting in His mercy. But come on, man, I've been long enough in it. Surely God expects more from me now. And surely I can't just keep leaning onto His grace and onto His mercy and onto His forgiveness. Like, that's for babies. I'm mature now. I should be established and rooted on my obedience and on the fruit of that grace in my life. Yes, there is fruit, but the fruit will never be the root. It will always be the fruit. Don't replace your root with your fruit. The root is the confidence of His grace. The root is His grace and mercy and love. Don't put your fruit there. Don't establish your roots in your fruits. You will die. You will rot. You with me? Now, where was I now? No efforts or improvements on our parts are necessary to qualify us. Notice my word, to qualify us to God. Our only qualification is our brokenness. That's the only qualification that there is my broken heart, my broken and contrite heart. That is my only qualification. Anyone who holds onto the beginning of his confidence, the beginning of his confidence in the grace of God, in the love of God, in the forgiveness of God, will never despair, will never give up, will never fall or feel low. They will always have confidence and faith in God's grace, which is able to bring a sinner like me into oneness with God. You with me? We ought to always approach and see God as a merciful and a loving God who extends His grace to undeserving children who recognize their need and emptiness. This is the key to entering into God's rest. This is the key to entering into that relationship with God and to maintain that relationship. It is understanding His grace, understanding His love, and basking there, holding onto it. Trusting in His mercy is the foundation of our relationship. Now, I mentioned grace a lot. And I thought, you know, just this morning, I thought, I need to at least define grace. What is grace? And you know, people say it's the unmerited favor and it's this and it's that, and it's all true. It's all true. But here is what I thought of this morning. It's not a definition. It's a description, because I can't really define something as great as grace. I can describe it. So I put it this way. Grace is the attribute and act of God which justifies the wicked, accepts the rejected, forgives the sinner, brings life to those who are spiritually dead, restores the broken relationship, makes us sons and daughters with God, gives us power or gives power to the spiritually weak, sight to the spiritually blind, imparts righteousness and eternal life as a free gift. Grace is that love of God directed towards the unlovable. This is the best way I can describe that grace that we are to have our confidence in. Listen, it is too late to be found not understanding the heart of God. It is too late to be found not understanding the character of God, the intention of God towards us. It is too late to be found establishing ourselves on the fruit of grace in our life rather than the root of our spiritual existence. Are you with me? So my question is, do you have confidence in this that is on the screen, in this grace? Do you have confidence in the grace of God? Do you have confidence in the love of God? Do you have confidence that God is like that? Not only is like that, but has done, can do, and will continue to do this in your life? We need to have this confidence, especially in these last days. Now, just quickly and briefly, with this in mind, because we are having communion after this section, this message, I want to tie this concept with a covenant that Jesus made with his followers during the Last Supper. Notice what Jesus says, the words that are found in Matthew 26. He says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" We're very familiar with these words. But what I want to focus on is the following words. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." Many times we read these verses and we skim over verse 29 and we miss the profoundness, the beauty, the covenant that is spoken about in that verse. I mean, it's a covenant in and of itself that is in a way foreign to us in this generation. But it was extremely clear to the Hebrews, to the disciples that were sitting with him in that meal, right? Allow me to read you a similar, not the same, but a similar wording from Acts. Notice what we read. "And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." Why am I reading this? "It was a common practice among Jews to use this type of terminology, this type of speaking. 'I will never eat of this. I will never put a bite. I will never go there until such and such happened.'" That was a common way of speaking to make a covenant, to make an oath, to make an agreement with a promise, not agreement, a promise with someone. It's like saying, "May I die if I don't fulfill what I just said," or "I will do what I promised even if it kills me." That's what the Jews here in the Acts were saying, right? Many times they used to kill an animal and spill its blood, or kill an animal, cut it in half, and walk in between it to make that agreement as they spoke these words. That was the way they established the oath. Now, it's gruesome, it's ugly for us today, but it was a common practice back then. It was like them saying, "If I don't fulfill my promise, may my blood be spilled, and may I be cut in half. May I die if I don't fulfill what I said," right? That was the common language of Jews and Hebrews. Now, if you go back to verse 29 of what Jesus said, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Look, Jesus was establishing a new covenant with his people. He was promising with an oath that he is unconditionally committed to his people. He's promising on his life that he will make sure, he will take it upon himself, that his people will be with him in the Father's kingdom, and especially during that feast in heaven, the wedding feast of the Lamb, when they will drink that juice again. I hope you're understanding how assuring and confidence building the words of Jesus are. If you accept him as your Savior, if you make him your Lord and Savior, Jesus promised on his life that you will be in the kingdom, that you will be seated on the table with him, and you will drink that wine or the juice with him. This speaks of incomprehensible, unfathomable love. It was a knowledge of this love that opened the gates of paradise to Martin Luther, that fueled the Reformation and all the revivals in the history. It was an understanding of that love of God as followers of Christ. The understanding regarding our salvation brings joy to our heart, right? But understanding and comprehending God's love that is behind that salvation brings revival to our hearts and lives. It is one thing to be a saved Christian. It is something totally different to be a saved Christian on fire, absorbed by the love of the Lord. So I ask you again, how is your personal relationship with the Lord? Have you come to understand, to comprehend His love? Have you come to understand and comprehend this unconditional commitment that God and His Son has done for you? This promise that we are about to participate in physically now as we do the communion, that Jesus says, I will not drink of it until I drink it with you. That means if any of you, my people, He knows His people, if any of you, my people, are missing on that day, I will not drink it. I will not drink it until I drink it with you. Who's the you? His disciples back then, but more specifically, His people. Those, you know, the Lord knoweth them that are His. The Bible says it is His people, those who have given their heart, who are born again. Right? Judas was with them at that time, but obviously Judas was not one of them because he betrayed him and he was gone. So, if you are a child of God, if you are a son and a daughter of God, I beg you, as we are entering these weird days that no doubt reflect the signs of the coming of Christ, I'm begging you, I'm begging me, place your confidence in His love, in His mercy, in His grace. That is the only thing that will keep you anchored in that storm that is coming upon all humanity, including God's people. Do you know His love? Have you experienced His love? Has that intellectual knowledge, theoretical, theological knowledge in your mind found its way to light up your heart? Or is it only a theoretical knowledge? I pray in Jesus' name that it will, that theoretical knowledge will find a way to light your heart, so your heart will be anchored in that grace. So when the storm comes, you'll be so strongly rooted and established in the love of God that nothing will move you, and you and I will be able to stand in that day. Amen. With that, allow me to close with a prayer, and then we'll go to our second section. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven above, we thank you, Lord, for your Spirit that points our attention, pricks our heart, directs our mind to the incomprehensible, the unfathomable, the eternal and everlasting love that you have for us. Lord, I think I speak on behalf of all my brothers and sisters in here. We cannot understand, we cannot grasp why a God as holy, as righteous as you would love people as fallen, as dark as we were, and grant light and eternal life freely and righteousness to us. Lord, we cannot comprehend it, but we only want to pause and thank you, knowing that we can never repay you, Lord. All that we can do is give you our hearts and allow you to work in us and do what you please. So, Father, may you anchor each and every one of us in your grace, so we'll be able to stand. And not only that, but so you can start a revival in each and every heart of us, in each and every home, church, town, village, country, wherever we are, Lord. So your name and your love will shine throughout this world. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have been blessed by this message, please share it with others and do not forget to subscribe. God bless you.